We're in Acts chapter 18 once again. We will pick up at verse 23 and then finish the chapter this morning. I guess it goes without saying at this point that as we study through the book of Acts, what we're really doing is we're learning about two different things. Number one, we're learning about what kind of church we ought to be. We're learning from the model church. And we're also learning about what kind of people God uses. So that means we're talking a lot about ministry as we go through this book. And I hope you're not tuning out these lessons as they apply to ministry because maybe you're not ministry-minded or you're not in a position of ministry. I hope you're taking those ministry lessons and then making them personal life application lessons for you in your walk with Christ. Because I do believe that everything we're learning in this book is teaching all of us something. Even today, some of the ministry lessons that we're going to learn, it doesn't just apply to ministry. It applies to each one of us in our personal walks with the Lord. What are we studying here? We are studying the conclusion of the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and the beginning of the third missionary journey. So far, chapter 18 has been about Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth, Greece, during the second missionary journey. After 1.5 years of ministry there, Paul had decided that it was time to head back home to his home church, Antioch in Syria. So verse 18 told us that Paul had left Silas and Timothy behind there in Corinth, and he set sail with Priscilla and Aquila. They started out on this journey for home for Paul with him. Now, do you remember those two from last week, Priscilla and Aquila? We met them last week. They were Christians that no one knew about up there in Rome. Come to find out that there was a growing Christian community up there in Rome until Claudius Caesar lost patience with the Jews and commanded that all Jews leave Rome. And that meant Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jews. So out of Rome they went, and they ended up settling in a place called Corinth. They relocated there where they bumped into Paul, and the three of them were Christians, and they were all tent makers. I mean, it was a match made in heaven. How does that happen? Just incredible. Paul didn't even know about Christians up there. I know, right? Paul didn't even know about Christians up there in Rome, and here they are, and not only are they Christians, but my goodness, they do the same trade that Paul was doing as a tent maker. So that match made in heaven, that worked. Paul lived with Priscilla and Aquila in their home, and he even worked bivocationally for a while with them as tent makers for his time spent in Corinth. And then the three of them traveled to Ephesus together, and Paul did what he normally does. He dropped in immediately on the synagogue there in Ephesus, hoping to bring some of the Jews to faith in their Messiah and some of the God-fearing Gentiles there in the synagogue as well. But Paul was in and out of Ephesus really quick. He was on a mission to get to Jerusalem, so off he went, and he left Priscilla and Aquila behind there in Ephesus. Then look at verse 22 again. We didn't really get to go into it in real great detail last week. I don't know what happened. I was just so excited that I got to teach more verses than I planned on teaching on a Sunday morning, and I guess I just kind of didn't think about the confusing aspects of verse 22. It is confusing because it's always confusing when directions are mentioned anytime that the city of Jerusalem is involved, because it didn't matter. You know this very well, most of you. If you were going south to Jerusalem, the Bible's going to say you went up to Jerusalem, and if you were going north from Jerusalem, the Bible's going to say you went down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is, well, first of all, it's elevated. It's situated up there in a mountainous region, so it's a high elevation. So in that sense, topographically, you are going down when you leave Jerusalem. You are coming up when you come to Jerusalem. But even more than that, Jerusalem is the holy city. Can't do better than going to Jerusalem. That's going up. And when you leave Jerusalem, well, wherever you're going, it's downhill from Jerusalem. And because of that, verse 22 is complicated, but let me just pick through this real quickly. Here's what happened. Paul's ship arrived in Caesarea. Now, there are a lot of Caesareas at this time on the map. This Caesarea is speaking of the port town in Samaria, which was not all that far from Jerusalem. So what happened here is that as Paul arrived in this port city of Caesarea there in Samaria, he then drops south, even though the Bible says up, he drops south to go to Jerusalem and visit there. Now, we aren't told why he went there to visit. It may have been in order to celebrate a Jewish feast. The King James Version and the New King James Version list that as the reason for Paul needing to get to Jerusalem. They list that in verse 21. You'll notice that is not in the ESV because that is not included in the older manuscript. So we can't be certain about that. Could be. Maybe Paul went there to keep a feast. I know it sounds strange, but the apostles did that. The early church Jews did that. Even though Christ was the completion of all of those feasts, all of those Jewish celebrations, the early church still celebrated those feasts in their own New Testament kind of way. So they all still did make it to Jerusalem. Maybe that's why Paul went. Maybe Paul just went there specifically to visit the Jerusalem church and to give them a quick update of the results from the second missionary journey. For one reason or another, Paul drops in on them real quick. You know, hi, guys. Good to see you. Okay, well, got to be going. And Paul did just that. He goes off to north, even though the Bible says down here. He goes north to Antioch of Syria. 300-mile travel, so that's another almost a month. 20 to 30 days for sure of travel just for Paul to get from Jerusalem to Antioch. But then Paul's home. That's Paul's home church. And that concludes the second missionary journey. Read verse 22, you get to the end of it. Second missionary journey is done. As I shared with you last week, there's no delay here. There's no filler. In verse 23, when we begin, we immediately see the beginning of the third missionary journey. And so that brings us current. And let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 23. After spending some time there, that would be at his home church in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul was on the road again. Hung out in his new church for just, or pardon me, hung out in his home church for just a short period of time, maybe around a year or so. And then he got the itch again. He wanted to be back out on the mission field. And so he set sail on the third missionary journey. Notice he is alone this time. That is very different. Barnabas is not with him. Barnabas went with him on the first missionary journey. And the last we read of Barnabas was the last of chapter 15. Silas went with Paul on the second missionary journey, and along the way they picked up Timothy in Lystra, they picked up Luke in Troas, but as that journey went on, Paul lost his workers. Luke was left behind in Philippi, and then Silas and Timothy met back up with Paul in Corinth, but when Paul left Corinth, Silas and Timothy remained there in Corinth, we assume ministering to the church there, a rather large church already. Well, this time it's just Paul, and as expected, he begins by revisiting the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. Now, Luke is really summarizing here, and he did this with the second missionary journey as well. We got a lot of detail about these locations in the first missionary journey, but when Luke summarized this revisiting of the regions of Galatia and Phrygia during the second missionary journey, he did summarize, but he at least gave us the names again, you know, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. Well, now it's the third time, and I guess Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, figures, if you don't know these towns by now, you just don't want to know. They're in my brain. I don't know about you. I even tried to give you mnemonic devices and memory aids to help with them. Lystra, you know, the Listerines. Derbe, Crash Derbe. I try my best to help you remember all of these places, but Luke is just greatly summarizing here. Cities like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, Paul spent months in those churches visiting with them. We know that. We just don't know what Paul was doing. Now, we have to use our imagination, but that's not tough, is it? What was Paul doing in these churches? Well, church stuff, duh. He was obviously praying with the church there. He was ministering to the church, preaching and teaching to them. He was edifying them. He was encouraging them in their faith. I'm sure it was just a bunch of glorious visitations from the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, I kind of peeked ahead last night when I was studying. I don't know what made me do this, but I peeked ahead. And I just got re-inspired with the concept of church. You know, Paul didn't want these churches to go too long without getting a visit from him so that he could encourage them. These churches were important to Paul. And when I read ahead in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, this is Paul believing in words of prophecy that when he goes to Jerusalem this last time here in Acts chapter 20, that the prophecies are indicating that it's going to be Paul's last time to see anyone because he's going to be imprisoned there according to the prophecies. And he won't see any of them anymore. So these are Paul's farewell words to a bunch of people that he loves there in the church. And this is what he says to them in verses 25 through 28. He says, "Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Why do I think church is important? It's because I'm a pastor. Is that what it is? That's probably what many people think. Well, I've got news for you. I thought church was important even when I wasn't pastoring. Periods of my life where I wasn't doing any kind of ministry work, but I still thought church was important. So when the church was meeting, I showed up. I was there. I have always felt that way because my concept of church does not come from people, does not come from the clubs that we see in the world or anything that is modeled for us in the world. My concept of the importance of the church comes from Christ himself. Christ thought the church was important. He shed his blood so that we could have a community of believers in support of us. He died not just to save you, but he died to give you a church family because he knew we would be all that we have in this wide world. This is it. Think about that. Is the world going to encourage you and instruct you in your faith? Is the world going to help you get closer to the Lord? Is the world going to help you get to heaven? Is the world going to pray for you when you're in desperate need of a miracle? Is the world going to help you find strength in Christ when that's what you need? No, those are things that you won't find in the world. Those are things that you'll only find in the church. That is support that comes from the church and nowhere else. So don't lightly esteem the church gathering. Value it and cherish it as Paul did. He said Christ died for it. And it should be important to us. Well, with Paul traveling about Galatia and Phrygia, Luke now pans away from Paul in the narrative, and he puts the attention and the focus on a place called Ephesus, Greece, where he is going to introduce us to a new and very important character in the early church moving forward. Verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." Verse 25. "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." As we read this man, Apollos was from Alexandria. That was a city in Egypt. It was the second biggest city in all of Rome at this time. Population of 600,000. And one-third of that population was Jewish. Like Athens, Alexandria was an educational center. It had boasted of a library that was 700,000 volumes strong. And lest you think that's embellishment, that was confirmed several decades ago during an archaeological dig. So if Athens was, you know, university town, Alexandria was library town. It was an educated place, and usually the people that came from this town were very educated. That was the case with Apollos. Now, that Jewish community that I mentioned to you, they were no joke. Just 250 years prior to what we're studying today, they had translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek right there in Alexandria. That translation was known as the Septuagint. Was that a good translation, you ask? Well, thank you for asking. It was a good translation. It was such a good translation that that is the translation that Jesus quoted from. And that is the translation that the New Testament authors quoted from. I have shared this with you before, but in case you haven't heard, when you come across quotes in the New Testament that don't exactly match up in the Old Testament, there's a reason for that. And the reason is they weren't quoting from the Old Testament Hebrew. They were quoting from this translation that was done in Alexandria. They were quoting from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. But that is just where Apollos came from. I don't want you to be confused by this. Look at verse 24 carefully. At some point, he had either visited or relocated to Ephesus, and he had a ministry going there for a while. It is very important that you understand that for next week when we get to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, because in order to understand what is happening in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, you have to understand what I just told you. So hang on to that. Did you forget it already? Oh, well, that's your problem. You're going to have to listen to the teaching again. Paul had come to Ephesus during the second missionary journey. That's true. We know he was there. But again, I talked about this in the introduction. Paul was not there very long. And it's weird that he wasn't, because you remember what happened. When Paul went into the synagogue there in Ephesus, we were all expecting a riot to break out. Instead, what happened? The synagogue members said, "Paul, that's awesome. Could you teach us more? Could you keep coming back? We want to learn more." And Paul said, "No can do. Nope, not sticking around Ephesus. I'm heading down to Jerusalem. I'm a man on a mission." During that stay in Ephesus, Paul did not bump into Apollos. The church did not have any connection with Apollos. Apollos is not going to meet Paul first. He's going to end up meeting Priscilla and Aquila first. And it is going to be during the course of the third missionary journey that that happens. But first, before we get the meeting of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, we first get to learn about the characteristics of this man, Apollos. Verse 24, he was a Jew. He was eloquent, which means he was well-spoken. He's already got me beat. He was eloquent. He was well-spoken. He was competent in the scriptures. That means he was well-versed. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That means he was well-trained. He was raised as a devout Jew. And then when the ministry of John the Baptist came along, well, Apollos was there somehow, listening to John the Baptist and learning what John the Baptist had to say about the Messiah. And then finally, in verse 25, it tells us that this man Apollos was fervent in spirit. And fervent in spirit means sincere and very passionate about it. The word actually means boiling. You kind of, you know, like what you get with the preacher, just that boiling passion. He's got like a prophet's disposition. So we would say this, he was well-spoken, he was well-versed, he was well-trained, and he was well-dispositioned. Has anyone ever heard of a man named David Hume? Has anyone ever heard of a man named George Whitefield? All right, I thought that one might get more nods. Well, David Hume was an 18th century British philosopher who rejected belief in Christianity. He was against Christianity. George Whitefield was a very famous preacher, a fireball preacher that was a contemporary of David Hume. And one day, David Hume was walking down the streets of London and he bumped into a friend. And his friend was in a hurry. He noticed that. So he asked his friend, he said, "Where are you going in such a hurry? Where are you in such a hurry to get off to?" And his friend said, "Oh, I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." And of course, that did not sit well with David Hume being opposed to Christianity. So he said, "You don't really believe the things that George Whitefield preaches, do you?" And his friend said, "No, I don't, but he sure does." And that's a point well taken. There's something to be said for a person that is passionate about the things that they are speaking of. There's something about that that just really gets a grip on you. It's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to be passionate about that knowledge. Being knowledgeable is to have a grip on the material with your mind. But being passionate is having a grip on the material with your heart. So this is quite the combination of qualities in just this one man, Apollos. Well-spoken, well-versed, well-trained, and well-dispositioned. We would say, from a seminary perspective, this guy is the whole package. Many preachers and teachers have sincerity and passion, but they don't have the Bible training and the Bible knowledge to match it. So they get up on stage and they spit fire, but in the end, they don't really say a whole lot. They don't really say anything that's of any kind of value. Now, some people like that anyway because they'd rather feel something than learn something. But my goodness, is that empty? Well, then, conversely, you have the preachers and teachers that know a lot of stuff and they've been well-trained and they can speak well, but there's not a trace of passion in their messages or in their teaching. And I admit, those people can be tough to listen to. It can be a little dry, just learning the Bible, just learning stuff, but learning it in a monotone way. Well, I got to tell you, if I have to pick between the two, I'm picking the latter because it is much better for us to learn something than it is for us to feel something. It's not as important that we're stirred in our emotions. It's more important that we're stirred in our understanding of God and His Word. I would put Apollos even at a more advantageous situation than Paul. Because if you just consider the things that Paul taught us about himself based on his own writings, we would have to conclude that Paul was well-versed, he was well-trained, he was well-dispositioned. Yes, he definitely had the fervency and the passion for the message. But according to Paul, and I would never dare say this, but according to Paul, by his own self-admission, he was not well-spoken. You're going to read him say that a lot in his writings. Say, "Look, I know. I didn't come to you very eloquently. I didn't have flowery words of man's speech." He's going to say that a lot. He admits that the criticism about him is right, that he's not as polished as, say, a guy that's well-spoken and eloquent like Apollos. Apollos, this guy, he's the whole package, or should I say he will end up being the whole package, because he's got a lot of knowledge, he's got all these other attributes about him, but he is lacking in one area, and that is his understanding of the Messiah is incomplete. He's got all the right backing information about the Messiah, but his understanding of the Messiah is incomplete. Notice in verse 25 that Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. You should probably underline that. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but guess what? He didn't teach Jesus because he did not know about Jesus. He knew only the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, the predictions of the Messiah. And he knew what John the Baptist taught. John the Baptist taught a baptism of repentance. John's message was this: Messiah is coming like really soon. So repent of your sins and get baptized to repentance so that your hearts are prepared for when Messiah came. That was the message of Apollos. That was the extent of his knowledge. He did not know that Messiah did come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He did not know about the 3.5 years of Jesus the Messiah's signs and wonders. He did not know about Messiah's sermons. He did not know that Messiah had died for sin. He did not know that Messiah had resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the Father. Apollos didn't even know that the church, the Christian church, existed. And he didn't know, certainly then, that the Christian church was no longer baptizing to repentance as John the Baptist was. But now, by command of Christ in the Great Commission, the church, the Christian church, was baptizing differently now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we would just say it like this. He was behind the times. He was behind the times. But credit where credit is due. What I like about Apollos is that even though he didn't know it all, that did not stop him from sharing what he did know. And I can't stress how important that is, how honorable that is. Because probably the most common reason given why Christians don't share, why they don't share the gospel, why they don't share the word of God with friends, with family, with acquaintances, the most common reason given is because of what they know that they don't know, you know? I mean, that's it, isn't it? That's the reason. Pretty sure I hit that one right on the head. Christians worry. What if I do go to share? And it turns into like one of these Apostle Paul synagogue debates. And they start arguing with me, and what if I don't have the knowledge to defend my doctrinal positions? It's a valid concern. Or, you know, what if I'm sharing, what if I'm teaching and I don't know how to answer the questions that are presented to me because I don't know everything that maybe another person in the church or maybe the majority of the church even knows about God's word. I would say that is not a good reason for you not to share what you do know. If what you do know is truth, if you'll just share that, the Bible promises us that that is enough for God to take and to use and penetrate the heart of a person. And I will tell you this, the more you share and the more you're challenged by those you share with, the more you are going to learn about God's word, because it will drive you nuts to not have good defenses for your biblical points. It will drive you nuts to not be able to answer those questions. It will make you a better scholar of God's word. Verse 26. He, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue there in Ephesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, more thoroughly, more completely. So Priscilla and Aquila, they're sitting there listening to this guy, and they're like, oh man, he's awesome. He sounds just like the Apostle Paul. Any minute here, he's going to bring up the name of Jesus. He's got all the prophecies of Messiah, right? Here it comes. Here it comes. He's going to drop the name of Jesus, and that's going to be, you know, the big impact moment. And all of a sudden, when he gets to where he should insert the name of Jesus, he closes his Bible, so to speak, and finishes his sermon. And they're like, oh my gosh, you were at the big finale. What happened? You just stopped. And Apollos would say, well, Messiah hasn't come yet. So that's all we know. And Priscilla and Aquila would say, is that what you think? Because I think it's time for us to have a private meeting and talk about this. We know some stuff that you might be interested in if you're truly interested in the Messiah. So they took him aside. I like that. They took him aside. They didn't interrupt his sermon. They didn't interrupt the synagogue service. They didn't embarrass him publicly by challenging him. Probably they didn't want to detract from the truth that he was speaking. That was good for the synagogue to hear. So they just did this privately. They met with him in a separate place, and one-on-one, they instructed him more completely, more thoroughly in the ways of the Lord. Is that always the right way? I can't say that it is. I can tell you this, I know this for certain. If Paul was sitting there in the synagogue instead of Priscilla and Aquila, and he was listening to Apollos' sermon, I guarantee you Paul would have leapt to his feet at some point and challenged Apollos to his face and corrected him, because if there was one thing Paul couldn't stand, it was incomplete or inaccurate theology. Unfortunately for Paul, that usually offended people. So Paul, if Paul was there, Paul might have offended Apollos right out of the Christian church. So maybe that's the reason why God has pulled the strings here the way he has, so that it's not Paul listening to this sermon from Apollos, but instead it's Priscilla and Aquila. Is Paul's approach always inferior? Is it always wrong? No, I can't say that either. I really can't. All I can say is thank God that we have Pauls when we need them, including Paul Nutter. Yeah, we need him too. But specifically, the Pauls that will stand up and get in our faces and share hard truths with us when that is what we need to hear. But thank God that we have Priscillas and Aquilas as well when we need them. People who are willing to pull us aside and privately, one-on-one, instruct us in how we can live a better Christian life and have a better Christian experience and learn more about the Lord and grow and improve in our ministries. Thank God for all of those people, that we have what we need at our disposal in the church when we need it. I do think generally it is better in the day that we live in, where everyone is so easily hurt and offended. I do think the approach of Priscilla and Aquila is better for this generation. Instead of just bluntly speaking it out and correcting others in public, it's a private attempt to try to reach the heart, and that usually does give you a better shot at reaching the heart of an individual. It is a behavior that I have been trying my best to learn and practice, but it's tough for me. Just be lucky that you're not in my head. If you saw what went on in my head anytime that I hear inaccurate or incomplete doctrine in a public space, be that online or in a public place, you know, the veins in my head start bulging, my face turns red, my eyes turn to fire, because it's just in my nature at this point. I don't know why, it's just part of the fervency that's in me, I guess. It's just in my nature to not want one person to believe an insufficient, incomplete, or inaccurate statement concerning the Bible. But that is something I'm working through, and I'm doing very well with it. And you keep praying for me. But let's not miss one of the most important points of all of this. It is an unstated, unwritten point. And so because of that, it is a point that Christians most often miss when they're studying through this passage. Apollos is going to become a key figure in the near future of the church here. And this was all possible because Apollos had a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit does not happen apart from humility. You have to be humble in order to be teachable. Apollos was willing to be instructed. And these weren't seminary professors that were trying to instruct him. These weren't rabbis. These weren't even prominent known members of the church. These were, humanly speaking, nobodies. Christian tent makers, that's what they are. And to take that a step further, in a very patriarchal society, this man, Apollos, was willing to learn from a woman and her husband. Look at how those names are recorded. You know how I feel about this, and you know how I teach about this. It was Old Testament Hebrew culture, and it was New Testament Greek and Hebrew culture, that when you were recording names in written documents, you listed them in order of prominence. And you're going to find almost every time in the New Testament, by the way, that is situational prominence. So those names may jostle back and forth depending on the situation. Who was more prominent in Jerusalem? Barnabas. They didn't care much for Paul there. Who was more prominent during the missionary travels? Not Barnabas, Paul. So situational specifics there dictated sometimes the switching up of the order of names. But that theory really does hold consistently true throughout the Bible, that the prominent ones are always listed first, and the less prominent ones were always listed last. I guess that's why the Apostle James, the brother of John, was always listed before James the Less. That's a little Bible joke that no one got. That's okay. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to go on anyway. So I'm here to tell you that when it came to Bible teaching, which is what Priscilla and Aquila were doing, private Bible teaching, when it came to Bible teaching, Aquila, the husband, took a backseat role to his wife. Priscilla was the prominent and proficient Bible teacher of that husband and wife team. Now, we got a lot to talk about there on that topic. We'll save that for when we get to it in 1 Timothy. But for right now, I just want you to know that this man Apollos was so humble that in a very patriarchal society, he had no trouble letting a woman be his prominent Bible teacher. And here's what it was about. I mean, he had come from an educational center. He was an educated man. He had 700,000 volumes that he could read. He could read the writings of the most famous writers and authors historically. He probably heard the best speakers in all of history speak right there in his hometown of Alexandria. He came with all of that education, but when he stumbled upon two, dare I say, lowly Christians who knew more about his Messiah than he did, he was all ears and all heart. He had no problem opening his ears and opening his heart to two church members that maybe the rest of the church didn't know all that well, based on the fact that they could tell him something about his Messiah that he did not know. That is so honorable. You just really don't find that kind of thing anymore in the day and time that we live in, do you? The ability to humble yourself and let someone who may know more than you instruct you. Nowadays, people are more likely to die on the hill of wrong than to say, okay, maybe you do know more about me. Or maybe your reason and logic is better than mine. Maybe I can learn a thing or two from you. I pray to God that this character trait would become a much more common occurrence in the world that we live in. Certainly, it needs to be within the Christian communities. So he was sharing what he knew the best he could. He had a teachable spirit, and that was a good combination for the Lord to come along and make sure that this man Apollos got more information about the Word of God, about the Lord. That really is a good way to make sure the Holy Spirit teaches you too. You know, get out there and share what you do know about the Lord. And when you embarrass the Lord enough, he's going to say, my goodness, can we dispatch some angels down there? Arlen is clearly not going to stop talking, so let's at least make sure he's got the full story right. I say that tongue in cheek, but it is kind of true. If you're going to speak for the Lord, he's going to make sure that what you're saying is going to glorify him and be truth and bring people into a safe place of truth. So I just want to add one more thing to this, and that would be that you are a Priscilla and Aquila to someone in your life, probably every day of your life. So if you compare yourself to the preacher or the ministry workers in the church or the elders, maybe you feel like, well, I don't know hardly anything in comparison, and probably I should just keep my mouth shut. Well, how about you start asking this question? Maybe I don't know as much as the majority of the church about God's word, but do I know more than the auto mechanic that's fixing my vehicle right now and we're standing here talking about nothing? Do I know more than him? Probably. Do I know more than the lady at the grocery store that I just bumped into and started up conversation with? Do I know more than the person that's running the daycare for the kids? Probably. Probably every day of your life you could be, if you were willing to be, a Priscilla and Aquila for someone else. Now again, I know this first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, it's all about sharing your faith. It's all about spreading the word. So you're getting all of these messages at once, and I hope it's not overwhelming you. I hope it is not causing you a guilt trip. I hope it's not making you feel bad about where you are as a Christian. It is okay if you're not in that space yet where you're ready to share and you want to learn these principles, but it's important that you hear them now so that the Lord can begin to cultivate them in you for that future time when you are ready. Just take in, absorb everything that you can from what we're learning in these missionary journeys so that when the time does come, you can apply all of these truths and all of these principles to make you a more effective witness and minister for Christ. Verse 27. And when he, Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace, not works, but through grace had believed. Verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This guy's just a whole minister now. The fulfillment of all of those messianic prophecies that he knew, that is all retained and believed information. So he is able to share about Christ with all of his attributes and all of his knowledge in place. Achaia is the region where a handful of people got saved in Athens. And a mega church filled of people got saved there in Corinth. You remember that? That's this region of Achaia. This is the region that Apollos wanted to visit. He was encouraged by the Christians there in Ephesus. And those Christians in Ephesus, there at the church in Ephesus, they wrote a letter to the Corinthian church telling the Corinthian church, hey, Apollos, he's coming your way. He's bringing you this letter. Make sure you receive this guy. He's a brother in Christ. And it's really interesting what happens with Apollos there in Corinth. Apollos shows up in Corinth, and he preaches and teaches there for a while, and his ministry benefits and blesses the church there. And that was a work that Paul started. He's in someone else's territory. Going to happen here. Since Apollos was such an educated and charismatic figure, what happened is what you might have expected to happen. He ends up becoming very popular in the church there in Corinth, and that caused the church in Corinth to start splitting up and dividing up, starting to pick their favorite apostles and their favorite church leaders. So some of the Corinthian members picked Apollos as their guy. So they would say things like, you know, Paul was great and all, but my goodness, Apollos really came along and took this to the next level. Apollos is, just what a guy, what a phenomenal preacher and teacher he is. And then you had the group of people that were sticking with Paul. They'd say, no way, Apollos is fine, but he's a little too polished. We miss Paul. We really like Paul. You know, take a firecracker, stick it in a Bible scroll, light it. That's Paul. And that's what we want. He's an OG. You know what that means? I've been hearing that a lot, so I finally looked it up this week. I'm kind of proud of it. OG means original generation or old generation. It's like saying he's old school. You know, he's one of the originals. He's the throwback generation, the generation that actually did it right. Sort of like my generation today. Right? Well, Paul got wind of all of that division, all of those schisms within the body there at the church of Corinth, and he did not like that at all. What didn't he like about it? Was it the fact that, well, people were picking Apollos? How could they? Paul started that church. How could they pick Apollos as one of their favorites? Is that why Paul was angry with the church in Corinth? No, that wasn't it. Paul was just angry over the fact that they were dividing up. It's sectarianism. This is what produces denominations, right? So if Paul hadn't stopped this right away in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if he didn't say, knock it off, bonehead, stop dividing up and picking your favorite apostles and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus, stop doing that and just be the church. Had he not done that, the church in Corinth probably would have split and ended up being four different denominations. The church of Paul, the church of Apollos, the church of Peter. guess that kind of be like Roman Catholic. But, the Church of Jesus. Sorry, I love Catholics. I don't pick on them any more than I pick on anyone else. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, that the reason that they were doing that, splitting up into denominations, the reason for the sectarianism, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1, was what? Carnality and spiritual immaturity. Two reasons. Carnality and spiritual immaturity. So if you know of any church organizations who have gone through a bunch of church splits, now you know why they did. I'm not saying, I'm just saying it is what it is. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 would say, I planted. He was talking to the Corinthian church, right? I planted. I started this church in Corinth. I planted. Apollos dug up the plants and planted new plants? No. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. God gave the increase. Paul's point is this. It is God that is saving us. It is God that is growing us in the body. So we need to get our eyes off of the vessels. We need to stop splitting up over the vessels. And we need to get our eyes on the work that God, through His Spirit, because of His Son, is doing in the church. We are vessels at best. Any preacher, teacher, ministry worker that you're blessed by, we are vessels at best. And the Bible never tells us to cherish the vessel, but it tells us to cherish the treasure that is in the vessel, and the treasure would be the Spirit of Christ in us. I mean, I kind of get it. I do. I understand this. I have Bible teachers and preachers that minister to me. I'm not saying they're any better than the ones that maybe you have. But these are the people that speak into my life. These are the people that when I listen to them teach and preach, I am inspired, and the passion of the Spirit just wells up within me. These are ministry workers that God is using to bless me and to speak to me. And you have those too, I'm sure. You have pastors and preachers and teachers that you listen to. I can admit that. I'm not the only one speaking God's word into your life. I don't care for it a bit, but I can admit it. Don't you have those people? And you find other preachers and teachers and you listen to what they're saying and you think, well, yeah, what they're saying is true. What they're saying is probably inspiring, and I, you know, my friends are really into that. It just doesn't do it for me. We get it. I think we get it. But it's time we focus not on the vessel. It's time we recognize that for what it is, and that is God choosing that vessel to minister to you. It's God. It's the Lord that's ministering to you. Thank the Lord that He has those people in your life that really bless you in their teaching and preaching ministries. But don't be overly thankful for them. Don't be overly valuing or glorifying them. All of that belongs at the highest level, which would be the Lord that is behind all of it. So just let me emphasize this one last time. Let's see, where are we? Did we finish 27 and 28? Yes, we did, right? Yep. Okay, we finished reading the chapter. So let me just reemphasize this one last time, and then we will close. Worship team, you can even come on up slowly. Give me some time. Walk slow. In verses 27 and 28, Apollos grew in his understanding of the Messiah, and God from this point forward would promote him in church ministry. And I want you to know why that happened. I just want to make sure it does not escape your brain or your heart. Why was God able to promote this man, Apollos, and use him powerfully in Christian ministry? Here's what it was not. God did not promote him because he was well-spoken. God did not promote him because he was well-versed. God did not promote him because he was well-trained. And God did not promote him because he was well dispositioned. The reason that God promoted this man is because he was humble enough to allow himself to be taught the full truth by servants of Christ. If Apollos never learned what Priscilla and Aquila wanted to teach him, then God could have never used him. God could have never promoted him the way that he did, with that potentiality of using him in greater ways in the future. So I would close with this: ministry or otherwise, ministry related, ministry unrelated, the single greatest thing that impacts God's ability to use every single one of us is what we already discovered about Apollos. It's humility. It is. It's humility. The way of the world is pride, but the way of the Lord is humility. So let me close to you with a barrage of scriptural subtexts, and then we'll pray. Psalm 18, verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes bring you down. Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And let's close with this, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Would you stand with me and let's pray?